I went to a tiny Christian high school, which meant, among other things, that I made any athletic team I tried out for. To play, you didn't need to be a Super Bowl athlete. All you needed was oxygen in your lungs. Of course, some of the students were very athletically gifted. So Jessie Lutz, member of our church, she went to the same high school I did. It's about 45 minutes from here. Jessie was an athlete, and we were both on the track team. Jessie was fast, and I was not as fast, but try I did. And when it came to track, I remember being a part of the men's relay team. And there were three simple rules for the relay. Number one, run hard. Number two, stay in your lane. And number three, pass the baton to the next guy. Now, I may not have been the fastest guy on the team, but when we worked together and followed the instructions given to us, we finished the race. What about you? Have you ever had something in front of you that you needed to finish? Who did you rely on to do so? What kept you going? Did you ever get tired? Maybe you're tired this morning. You probably know there are 30-ish days in a month, but maybe you felt like January had 5,000. When it comes to the race of the Christian faith, have you ever felt disheartened or afraid? You're not alone. Turn to 2 Timothy. It's on page 995 of the red Bibles around you. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and he didn't write it from a nice balcony overlooking the Aegean Sea. No, he wrote it from a prison in Rome. Paul had been in prison before. You can read Acts 28 to learn about the kind of house arrest he was on. But this imprisonment from which he wrote the letter we're considering today was different. It was harsher than house arrest. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Flip over to chapter 4 and look at verse 13. There Paul writes, when you come, bring the cloak, presumably because the prison was cold. You can imagine a dungeon of sorts. The person Paul asked to bring him a cloak was Timothy. That's who Paul wrote this letter to. Timothy was a fellow worker of Paul. You can read about that in Romans 16. And Paul had Timothy stay in a city named Ephesus to pastor the church there. But Timothy was more than just Paul's colleague in the ministry. He was like Paul's son. And so in 1 Timothy, the prequel to the book we're looking at now, Paul would call Timothy in the first chapter his true child in the faith. When he wrote to the Philippian church about Timothy, Paul would say he had no one else like him. You can read Philippians 2 for that. But you don't need to turn there now. All you need to do is look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And you'll see whom Paul is writing to. To Timothy. My beloved child. Friends, this letter is written by a man full of God, and so it is a letter full of love. And though there are some things specific to Paul and specific to Timothy in this letter, Paul wasn't only writing to Timothy. He intended for his letter to be read to everyone in Timothy's church. That's why in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, "Grace be with you." But as your footnote might say, that word for you is plural. Paul is saying, grace be with y'all. That's the country standard version. Paul is writing to the whole church Timothy pastors, which is why Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 14, remind them, the church, of these things I'm writing you about. What were those things? Well, in short, Paul was telling Timothy and the Ephesian church to run hard, stay in their lane, and pass the baton to the next guy. That's what Paul is saying in this letter, but let's hear it in his own words. We're looking at 2 Timothy 1 this morning. I'll read it for us now. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Here's the point of 2 Timothy 1. In a sentence, keep going in the faith and keep the faith going. Keep going in the faith and keep the faith going. Paul wrote to Timothy about the faith of Christians, people's faith in God, their active trust in him and his promises. And so he commends the example of Eunice and Lois in verse 5 as he encourages Timothy to endure in trusting God. And to do so unashamedly. Paul also writes about the Christian faith, the doctrines that comprise what Christians believe, which he sums up in the gospel message in verses 9 and 10. In verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words. That's another way of saying, take the baton from me. So Paul writes about people's trust in God, but also the trust God has given to them, the gospel God has entrusted to them. And so he would exhort Timothy and his church to keep going in their faith and to keep the faith going. And brothers and sisters, that's what Paul would have us and every other church do. It's a big job, isn't it? How can we do it? Two answers, and these will be our points this morning. How can we keep going in the faith and keep the faith going? Answer number one, with God's help. Answer number two, with hard work. How can we keep going in the faith and keep the faith going? Answer number one, with God's help. Answer number two, with hard work.
We're going to look at the entire passage through the lens of each of these points. So in point number one, we'll look at the whole passage and see what it says about God and what he does. And in point number two, we'll look at the whole passage again and see what it says about what we are to do. And we're starting with God because that's who Paul starts with. He writes in verse 1 that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And in verse 2, he writes about grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and God the Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, Paul thanks God in prayer. Verse 5, Paul writes about the faith Lois and Eunice had in God. Verse 6, Paul writes about the gift of God. Verse 7 is about the Spirit of God. I could keep going, but the point is clear. Before this passage is about Paul or Timothy, this passage is first and foremost about God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let the noise of the world drown out this morning, beloved. We are here to talk about God. God is the one in verse 1 who appoints Paul as an apostle. An apostle is a person who had seen the risen Lord Jesus and was chosen by him to be a special authoritative representative. Paul talks about this calling in verse 11. He says, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. You can read Acts 9 to learn more about Paul's appointment. Now, while we still have preachers and teachers today, the office of apostle was a unique one Paul, along with a few others, held. But it isn't one Paul created. God gave this office to him, and God gave it for us. Ephesians 2:20 says, all Christians are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Brothers and sisters, the word we stand on came through the apostles, but from God. God, through his word, gives us the very faith we are called to endure in and protect. And this ought to put spiritual steel in our spines. We didn't gin this stuff up. We don't have to worry about whether or not God is in our race with us because we have his perfect word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you want to learn how to trust God, read and keep reading the Bible. Read 2 Timothy. Read 1 John. If you're here and you are a Christian and you want to trust in God, read and keep reading the Bible. Read what God has given us so you can endure and pass it on. Paul continues in verse 3 with a prayer. He thanks God the Father as he thinks of Timothy. Why does he thank God? Well, it's because he understands Timothy is a gift from God to him. Brothers and sisters, for Paul, every day was like Christmas because he understood God kept giving and providing. And God will provide brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers in the faith to encourage our endurance and joy as Christians. Look at verse 4. Paul wants to see Timothy so that he may be filled with joy. And in verse 5, Paul commends Timothy's faith, a faith that was passed on from his grandma Lois and his mother Eunice to him. Now, kids, I want to reiterate something Mark said earlier. Timothy was not a Christian by virtue of simply being in this family. It's not like he was born into this. This was a conscious choice he made to follow the Lord. Nonetheless, it's clear that his grandma and mom spiritually influenced him. And the fact that Timothy became a Christian should encourage us. We know from Acts 16 that Timothy's father wasn't a Christian. His mother was. But do you see how God provided for Timothy's faith through his grandmother, through his mother, through Paul. Single mothers, I hope this encourages you. God can provide for your child even in the absence of a father. Brothers and sisters, who has God provided for you to encourage you in the faith, to keep you going in the faith? Many of you know that my father died this past summer. He loved me, I loved him, and we had a difficult relationship. But even in the ways he wasn't there for me growing up, God provided. He provided through this church long before I was a member. So I thank God for men like Nick Piotrowski. Nick did the pastoral internship here in 2008 and soon began teaching at my high school. He started walking alongside me, sowing seeds in me. I remember Drew Bratcher, a former member who now lives in Chicago, who took a hold of me and encouraged me. I remember Mark Dever, who's known me since I was a teenager and who's walked alongside me. Beloved, God will provide for your faith and do so through your family, the local church. Thinking about all of this, Paul reminds Timothy in verse 6 to fan into flame the gift of God. What is this gift? Could be the Holy Spirit himself, who we'll talk about in the next verse. But in verse 6, I think the gift of God are the spiritual gifts he gave Timothy for ministry. Which makes sense. Paul says, fan them into flame, meaning use them, work them out. And we'll come back to that. In verse 6, Paul talks about these gifts coming through the laying on of his hands. Presumably, he's talking about Timothy's installation into ministry when people would have laid hands on him. You can read Acts 13 later about that. Paul does not mean this gift is a set of superpowers stored up in his fingers that mystically flowed into Timothy when he touched it. Paul and Timothy are not spiritual X-Men. No, this is not Paul's gift. It's God's. And I think Paul simply means these gifts were affirmed. They were recognized when Timothy was installed. And the point I want you to get now is that God provided for Timothy's ministry. He didn't call him to build bricks with no straw. No, he equipped him to serve others, to keep going in the faith, and to keep the faith going. Brothers and sisters, as we endeavor to protect the gospel, God will give us what we need. The Holy Spirit gives all believers gifts so they may serve one another and glorify God. You can see 1 Corinthians 12 about that later. Paul continues talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 7. He cites the Holy Spirit as the reason Timothy should exercise his gifts. He says, use them for or because God gave us, so not just you, but us, a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This sounds a lot like how Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, where he tells Timothy to not let anyone look down on him for his youth, but rather to set for the believers an example in speech and in love and in purity. Another way of saying be self-controlled. Paul drives that same point home here again in 2 Timothy. Now you might wonder what Timothy was afraid of. It may have been the opinion of people. 1 Timothy 4:11 makes clear Timothy was insecure about his age. As the youngest elder, that passage has tremendously encouraged me. What's more, Timothy may have feared false teachers arising and the difficulties to come ahead, as 2 Timothy will go on to talk about. As we think about Timothy's fear, I wonder what scares you as you run the race of the Christian faith. Is it the fear of people not respecting you? Is it the fear that following Jesus might mean your family or your romantic relationships might break up? Is it the fear of having to trust God because it looks like he's calling you to go to a new city or take up a new job and it seems unknown and scary? whatever it may be, take heart from Paul exhorting Timothy to look past those fears and to look to the Spirit of God in us, who empowers us to love others and to confidently endure the suffering that comes along with following Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God helps us endure. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy in the second half of verse 8 to share in suffering by the power of God, because we cannot suffer unto the glory of God without the power of God. Think of someone you know who suffered well, who didn't grumble or curse God, but instead trusted in his promises despite what everything else was telling them. That person was empowered by the Holy Spirit and empowered to show that the gospel was worth suffering for. That's why Paul goes on to remind us of the gospel in verses 9 and 10. It's because it is worth suffering for. This glorious message, brothers and sisters, that God has saved us, verse 9 says, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Beloved, before time began, and before you did anything good or bad, God loved you. You cannot earn his favor. And the good news is you do not have to because of Jesus. You don't have to search for identity or security in your work, in your relationships. You can simply rest, knowing that you can do nothing to make God love you any less, and you can do nothing to make him love you any more. That is grace. Unearned favor. And that grace took on flesh. It has now been manifested, verse 10 says, through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul shifts from focusing on God the Father in eternity past to God the Son in the present and his great work, abolishing death. How did Jesus abolish death? By dying the death we deserved. Though he lived perfectly, Jesus died on the cross and satisfied God's wrath. He was raised 3 days later and now offers eternal life to us. That's why Paul can say Christ brought to light immortality in verse 10. Jesus not only shows us the way to eternal life, he is the way. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Oh, if you're here and you are not a Christian, turn from your rebellion and trust Jesus. He is grace embodied. He is the death abolisher, the immortal life illuminator. Is there any surprise why Paul in verse 1 talks about the promise of life in Christ Jesus? Do you fear death? Believe this morning that Christ has removed death's power and turned death on its head. In Christ, death no longer separates us from God, it brings us to him. In Christ, the worst thing that can happen, death has become the gateway to eternal life. The gospel brings us to eternal life, so it's worth it now to suffer in this short life. Take heart, y'all. You're going to outlast your problems. So Paul endures his suffering unashamedly. He knows the gospel is worth suffering for despite what will come. And so Paul shifts from Christ in the present to what God will do in the future. In verse 12, Paul says that he is convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. God entrusted Paul with the gospel, and so we look to God's Spirit to help us guard the gospel. That's why verse 14 says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Brothers and sisters, do you take time to think about this? God's Spirit is in us. What's more, God continues to provide for us. So Paul certainly felt alone. Verse 15 talks about Phygellus and Hermogenes who abandoned Paul. But God provided Onesiphorus who helped Paul, who took care of him while he was in prison, while in Ephesus. We hear about the work Onesiphorus did, verse 18 says. Onesiphorus shows us that God hasn't just given us the baton of the gospel. He's given us people to help us carry it. We are on a relay team. And so Paul prays twice, once in verse 16 and another time in verse 18 for God to be merciful to Onesiphorus. The testimony about Onesiphorus shows us that Paul wasn't Superman. You know, it's so easy to think of Paul as this fearless pioneer who needed nothing. But here we see the real Paul. And in seeing his weakness, we see God's strength and provision. Brothers and sisters, God gives us his word. God gives us family and companions to encourage us. God gives us faith. God hears our prayers. God dwells within us. God emboldens us. God empowers us. God gives us grace. God gives us mercy. God gives us peace. God guards us. God keeps us so we can guard what he has given us. And if God didn't keep us, we wouldn't be kept. We keep going in the faith and keep the faith going with God's help. This passage is about God. But it's also about Timothy and the church, and it's for our instruction. So point number two, we keep going in the faith and keep the faith going with hard work. We keep going in the faith and keep the faith going with hard work. The reality that God is behind us and with us and before us in no way diminishes the responsibility we have to obey him as we endure in the faith. So you see in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, Paul says. Paul thanked God. He was a praying man, praying night and day. And verse 3 makes clear that Paul sought to serve God. His faith was not just a lazy boy chair that he reclined in as he waited for the big game. No, his faith was active and led him to act. Now, do you see in verse 3 that Paul said he serves God, as did his ancestors, with a clear conscience? The way this reads, it can be a little confusing. I don't think Paul is saying his ancestors served God with a clear conscience all the time. Paul was a Jew, and Mark's sermon last week showed Paul's ancestors were not always faithful. I think Paul brings up conscience because he talks so much in this letter about being ashamed. Did you see that word pop up in verse 8? Therefore, do not be ashamed. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Brothers and sisters, friends, everybody here, your conscience is your sense of what you believe is right and wrong. It is not an infallible guide, despite what Jiminy Cricket might say. Your conscience can be really helpful. It can be educated. And that's because it can also be wrong. You can feel shame when you shouldn't, and feel blameless when you should feel ashamed. And Paul brings conscience up to say, my shackles may make me look like a criminal who should be ashamed, but I am not ashamed. I have nothing to be embarrassed about before God, and I have nothing to be ashamed of before man, even if they persecute me for believing in God. Brothers and sisters, could you say that? How are you treating your conscience? Are you serving God with a clear one? Or is there something you're trying to hide from God? If you're here and you're not a Christian, do you find it hard to mute your conscience? If it's bothered, don't try to silence it like you would a cell phone. Instead, pick up a little book called Conscience by Andy Nasselli. I think we have copies on the bookstall right over there. I think you'll be helped. Paul goes on to talk about his longing to see Timothy in verse 4 and Timothy's tears. This letter doesn't say what Timothy was grieved over, but it does say Paul knew his life might end soon. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy was probably Paul's last letter. Brothers and sisters, even this letter reminds us that part of being a Christian is the hard work of saying goodbyes to people we love. Though maybe not as dramatic, I think of those we say bye to during evening services. The Bellamys. Remember when we sent the Cheverly plant out? There were tears, rightfully so. Because if this faith is going to be passed on, people are going to have to go out. And that often means saying goodbye, which is still hard, even if we know the goodbyes are only temporary. All of this is part of suffering for the gospel, which is what Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 1, verse 8. Having just spoken about the spirit we have, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering." Paul is not telling us to go looking for pain. God is not sadistic. We are not to just go walk into the middle of traffic. We're not called to suffer for nothing, but we are called to suffer for the gospel. And as we read about Paul's chains, we're reminded the gospel will bring about suffering in this life. Unlike his apostolic office, suffering is not unique to Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There is suffering that comes with being a Christian. Now, often I find that it's not simply my being a Christian that brings about suffering, though that's certainly the case in many places around the world. That's why Mark prayed as he did in the pastoral prayer. But often it's what my being a Christian means I'll stand up for that brings about the suffering. And it's often when we take a stand that we might be ostracized from our family, or fired from our job. Some of us sitting here are estranged from our families because of our testimony about the Lord. Some of us sitting here have been fired from our jobs because of our testimony. Brothers and sisters, if that's you, know that I praise God for you. You are a reminder to us all that being a Christian is doing the hard work of making the hard choice to decide whether or not we will embrace the suffering that comes with being a Christian. But make no mistake, we cannot embrace Jesus without embracing the suffering that comes along with following him. But remember, that suffering is worth it. Brothers and sisters, do you live as if that's true? Or are you embarrassed to be a Christian? Are you ashamed to be associated with Christians? You know, you go around saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like those Christians. Is there a Christian in your school or your office or your family that you're distancing yourself from, like Phygellus and Hermogenes did Paul? Brothers and sisters, do you live as if it is a disgrace to be headed toward heaven? Oh, I love J.C. Ryle's exhortation and thoughts for young men. Never be ashamed of letting people see you want to go to heaven. Think it no disgrace to show yourself a servant of God. Never be afraid of doing what is right. And what is right is suffering for Jesus. So press on in your evangelism. Press on in your ministry. Don't fear man. Y'all, the irony of being ashamed to be a Christian is that if anything, Jesus should be embarrassed to be with us, not the other way around. But he's not. He's not up there like, oh, there's Isaac, my disciple, my real pride and joy, you know? No, he sympathizes with us and is willing to give grace to disciples who falter in fear. Take that grace. Take it. And keep taking a stand for Jesus. Own your calling. Paul reminds us of this calling in verse 9. God has saved us. So point one, he does the work. Yay. But he has also called us to a holy calling. In other words, we are called to the hard work of leading a holy life. As we'll say in our church covenant tonight, there is an obligation on us now to lead a new and holy life. The holy God has given us a holy call. And part of that call is to submit to sound doctrine. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Verse 13, Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it matters what we teach here. Sound words are those rooted in God's word. We are to endeavor to hear and promote true things from God's word. I think this is why Paul brought up his ancestors and Timothy's family back in verses 3 and 5. He wasn't just saying, you know, I'm Paul from this tribe, and Timothy, I really like your grandma. She makes good spaghetti. No. He's saying, I come from a heritage where the faith was passed down. And you, Timothy, come from a heritage where the faith was passed down, which is why Paul laid out that nice pattern of faith being passed down in verse 5, from Lois to Eunice to Timothy. That was an illustration of his command to take the faith, guard it, presumably so we could pass it down. Brothers and sisters, part of Christianity is doing the hard work of listening to, learning from, and protecting sound doctrine. This is why elders ask you to share the gospel in your membership interviews. This is why we consider the testimony of potential members we bring into membership. This is why we teach in Praise Factory and don't just have a bounce house upstairs. This is why you evaluate the teaching from this pulpit. You know, I'm not the only one working today. Y'all are doing the hard work of evaluating and listening. We are to take the baton. And there is no taking the baton without faith and love. Did you catch the second half of verse 13? The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You can't just know a bunch of doctrine and be cold in heart. Don't let the devil trick you into thinking that it's okay to have a big head but a small heart. Don't let the devil trick you into thinking that it's okay to know a bunch of biblical truths but not trust in God and his promises. That it's okay to know a bunch of truths but not grow in love for God or your neighbor. Love is hard work, but also the greatest virtue. Love is the first mention in the fruit of the Spirit. So it makes sense in verse 14 that Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit is the content of the Christian faith summarized in the gospel that we saw in verses 9 and 10. Because the Spirit dwells within us, we are able to test what we hear in light of the word the Spirit has inspired. That's how we guard the deposit. But brothers and sisters, there is a strange separation out there. People are saying Spirit-filled Christians shouldn't really care about doctrine, but experience. But Paul makes clear Spirit-filled Christians love doctrine. And doctrinal Christians rely on the Spirit to protect doctrine. So protect that doctrine, Paul says. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is precious. When I bought my wife's engagement ring, I didn't just, you know, toss it on the floor in my room and think, oh, I'll come back to it later. No! I kept that bad boy in my pocket. I guarded it because I wanted to pass it on. Who could you pass the faith on to? Older men, is there a younger man you could be a father to? Younger women, is there a mother you could be a daughter to? Grandparents, how might God use you in your grandkids' lives? Think of how you're guarding the gospel in our church. How are you taking the baton and helping someone else carry it? We saw the negative example of Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15. But in verse 16, Paul gives us a positive one in Onesiphorus. Instead of drawing away from God's servant, Onesiphorus drew near. He wasn't embarrassed by Paul or his hardship. He understood that there wasn't much difference in abandoning God's people and in abandoning God. He took up the hard work of searching for Paul in Rome. Verse 17 says, "But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." Brothers and sisters, Onesiphorus used his gifts. He used his time, his money, and resources to serve Paul. How are you taking your God-given time, money, and talents to serve our church? God has put a real faith in you, just like he did Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. The Holy Spirit has equipped you with gifts to build up this church. Own them. Use them. But what will hinder keeping the faith going is if we focus too little on serving others and too much on the gifts themselves. Ever since there were churches, Christians have struggled with spiritual gifts and envy and pride. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 make this clear. So don't overanalyze the gifts. Instead, look for a need, and if you can, meet it. That's what Onesiphorus did, unashamedly. And so Paul prays for Onesiphorus twice. Once in verse 16, but let's look at that prayer in verse 18. There Paul prays, "May the Lord grant Onesiphorus to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Paul used that phrase, "that day," in verse 12. Verse 12, he said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That day refers to the last day when Christ comes in judgment. And by praying for Onesiphorus to find mercy on that day, Paul was praying that Onesiphorus would make it through that day, that he would keep going in the faith and keep the faith going, that he wouldn't fall away like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Brothers and sisters, do you live in light of the last day? Martin Luther said he had 2 days on his calendar, this day and that day. What about you? How's your calendar looking? Is it taking into consideration that Christ is coming again? It's what we'll gather around the Lord's table tonight to proclaim. May we all find mercy from Christ when he does come. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to keep going in the faith and to keep the faith going. Give us grace, mercy, and peace to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.